If you would turn to the center of your bulletin, you'll find our scripture text for this morning is a quote that we'll use a little bit later on, and on the next page is an outline for our time in God's Word. So as we continue in our exposition of the Old Testament book of Exodus, our passage before us this morning, it begins the last portion of the book of Exodus. Now, I'll just be honest with you, it also begins a section of Exodus where most people who are reading through Exodus begin to get frustrated. And then they get bored, and they see no point, and they skip ahead, and then they find themselves of, in all places, Leviticus, and it doesn't get much better. So, as we begin, I want to remind you that this is all of God's Word, and God, through His Spirit, knows what we need to hear. There are no wasted words here, and so we love and treasure all of God's Word. But I also want to take a few minutes to orient you to two things as we begin this last part of Exodus. I want to orient you to how this last large section of Exodus is organized, and then how we're going to study it each Lord's Day. Okay, so first, how the rest of Exodus is organized. There's a first image for your screen there. Thank you, Heather. So chapters 25 to 31, they contain the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. Think of these chapters as a God-given blueprint. These detailed instructions were given to Moses over a span of 40 days and 40 nights while he met with the Lord on the top of Mount Sinai after the covenant between God and Israel had been ratified. So, chapters 25 to 31, think of instructions. Next screen will show you this. Chapters 35 to 40 record the actual work of construction. Okay, you see the difference there. So 25 to 31 are the instructions for the building. Chapters 35 to 41 are the actual building of the tabernacle. And all that ends in chapter 40 with the glory of the Lord filling the completed tabernacle. Now, in between these two sections, go ahead, Heather, in between that, chapters 32 to 34 is the incident with the golden calf and the resulting discipline by the Lord and the appeal from Moses. That's why I label that section rebellion, okay? So that's how the last section of Exodus is organized. Now, why is it structured this way? There's a number of theories, but I think in my mind, the true worship of the Lord, look at the screen, it bookends the attempted false worship. In other words, despite a significant setback, God is faithful to his covenant, and he continues his plan to dwell with his people. Okay? So that's how these chapters are organized. And that's why if you've ever read through it, you get through 25 to 31, and then you get into 35, like, I feel like I've heard this before. Well, you have. The first part of the instructions, the second part of the actual building of it. So that's how they're organized. You can take that down now, Heather. Thanks. Now, second, I want to talk about how we're going to study through this long section every week. Every week, we're going to approach our passage by doing two things. So first, as you can see in your scripture text this morning, we're going to read and study the passage for that day. In this case, see it there, the first nine chapters of chapter 25, which are the beginning of the instructions. And we're going to read and look at the corresponding passage from later on in Exodus, which details the follow-through of those instructions. In this case, if you notice, portions of chapter 35. So that's how we're going to organize our time in the Word. Secondly, we're going to study these passages with three things in mind. I'm throwing a lot of numbers at you, okay? Three things in mind, which are reflected right on your outline. Just look at the outline. Your outline is not creative today for the point that I wanted to make it clear what we were doing. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to understand the text. Simple exposition. What do we learn in this passage or these passages about the tabernacle and its construction? That's where we'll start. The second move that we'll make every Lord's Day is we'll see its fulfillment, specifically in Jesus Christ. So it's important to remember that the tabernacle, which will often be called the tent of meeting, was a temporary mobile temple. It was a foreshadow or a preview until the people got to the promised land and a real temple could be built. And if you recall, that was done for the first time by Solomon. But we know from the scripture that that real temple was actually a foreshadow of an even greater temple to come, and that was Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 6, looking at the crowds, he said, "I tell you, something greater than that temple is here." In other words, him. And in John chapter 2, Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So listen, more than spending the next number of weeks looking at the blueprints and the construction of a building that no longer exists, the goal of Exodus is to point us forward to the one whom the structure reflected and anticipated, and that's Jesus Christ. That's where we will see the glory that we talked about last week. Now, the third move we'll make every week is we'll consider its implications. So, think about it this way. Just as Jesus was anticipated and foreshadowed in every part of the tabernacle, so was the church of Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul wrote this in Ephesians 2, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." I think he put it much more succinctly and clearly in 1 Corinthians 3. He says this, "Do you not know you are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in you. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Okay? So every week, we're going to look at the tabernacle and all of its parts, but as we look at it, we'll make sure that we always look to Christ, the fulfillment of it. And then, as we look to Christ, the fulfillment, the cornerstone of all that is described, we are then going to look at ourselves, the church, and see how we should respond. Make sense? Great. Listen, I know none of us gets joy out of reading through an instruction manual. If you think of it this way, you're off. This is God's precious word to us. And even in the construction of the tabernacle, he wants to do what we just asked him to do. Show us Christ. Okay? Let me pray, and we'll read the passages. Father, we're grateful for all parts of your word. Parts that to us seem thrilling and exciting and filled with action and adventure. And even parts, Lord, that seem filled with details that it's hard to understand or know why that they're there. Father, thank you that you have spoken to your word, that all of it is precious and true. Help us to understand your word. Show us the glory of Christ. Teach us how to respond as those who bear his name and long to represent him well in the world around us. Bless our time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read you our text. First 9 verses of Exodus 25. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is a contribution that you will receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all of its furniture, so you shall make it." So those are the instructions. Let's look at the follow-through here in chapter 35, starting at verse 4. "Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece.' Then all the congregation of the people departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all of its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tan ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord." And friends, this is God's word. Well, let's look at it. I already told you what we're going to do. First, we're going to just try to understand and observe what's going on in the text. And that's our first point, understanding the text. So, if you notice, the first instructions that the Lord gives Moses for building the tabernacle involve contributions from the people for its construction. Now, four details about that are mentioned in verses 2 through 9. And they're right there on your sheet. First are the contributions. Look at verse 2 of chapter 25. "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." So first, the people are to take for the Lord a contribution. Now notice on your outline, I put that word in italics, because I think it's an unfortunate translation of the Hebrew. The ESV, I don't think, does justice here. A much better translation of the word is offering. Take an offering. And that word offering helps us to see that this was to be an act of worship on the part of the people. So in other words, as the people gave to the building of the tabernacle, it wasn't simply a financial transaction or just a transfer from one account to another. They were giving to the Lord. And so the people were called to give in response to all that God had already done for them in rescuing them from slavery and calling them to be his own. It's important to remember, their offering was not repaying him for deliverance. It was not an attempt to purchase future favors from the Lord. It was a response of gratitude to all that he had done. And that's why, just so you know, in our worship service, the offering is taken in the section of worship called Responding to Our Forgiveness, because we are responding to what God has done for us in Christ. Now, the other thing I just want you to notice there in that verse is notice that this offering was voluntary. Notice what it says, "from every man whose heart moves him. I think actually this point is made a number of times in chapter 35. Look, if you will, at chapter 35. Look at verse 5. It says, take from among you a contribution to the Lord, or an offering. Whoever is of generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Then if you would, look down at verse 22. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart brought, and it gives the details. Look at verse 26. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And then down in verse 29. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work. So see what it's saying? Move them. Friends, while they lived under Pharaoh in Egypt, these people had been slaves. They had been forced to give everything they had to their king. But now, Pharaoh is no longer their king. The Lord is. And even though the Lord owns everything that they have, do you notice he does not force their hand? Jonathan mentioned this in his intro to the offering, but it's echoed in what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. This is what he wrote. One must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Then here's the reason: God loves a cheerful giver. And you see that in this passage. God doesn't want anyone going, oh, I have to give. He wants it with a willing heart to say, all that the Lord has done, I'm happy to contribute to build a dwelling place for him. Now, in Exodus 36, that's under sermon quotes and references, we actually read the response of the people. Let's peek at that just for a minute. Exodus 36, verses 2 to 7, it's right there. Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning. So that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do the work and more. Now, pastors have made much of this on Giving Sunday, you know, but it is an amazing picture that people who were not constrained to give, but were cheered by what God had done for them, just kept bringing and bringing and bringing. So that's the first point there, the contribution. Second, let's look quickly at the materials, okay? Now note the materials that were to be used in the construction. I'm not going to read it again, but they're listed in verses 3 to 7 there in chapter 25. They're then repeated in our parallel passage in verses 5 to 9. Again, I'm not going to read it again. The main thing that I want you to notice here is that the Lord required the very best materials for his dwelling place. There are no expenses spared. Though it was mobile and temporary, they were not to construct a mere pop-up tent. They were not being called to construct a temporary garden shed. This tabernacle was to be lavish because God himself would dwell there. Now, one of the questions that people often have is, where would these wandering former slaves possibly get all of these materials? Where would they get gold and silver and bronze and onyx stones? Where would they get it? Well, they already had them. If you remember, they got them when they left Egypt. In a sense, God had already packed their bags for them and prepared them for this day. In fact, all the way back in chapter 12, it says this, and people of Israel did as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians that they let them have whatever they asked for. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. And so oftentimes we think of the Israelites as they move through the wilderness as just these paupers, these poverty-ridden people. Let me tell you, they were overloaded with treasures. And so the best of the best, all the riches of the vast wealth of Egypt, God now says, you know why I want you to have them? They are to be used to construct the sanctuary, the tabernacle. Now, all of this wealth and labor was for one specific purpose. That's your next point in your outline, the purpose. And the purpose is clearly there in verse 8 of chapter 25. Let me read it to you. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. I mean, there it is. God's intent was to dwell among his people. Notice the word that is used there, sanctuary. Sanctuary basically means holy place. Why was it a holy place? Well, simply because the holy God was going to take up residence there. Now, if you think for a moment, this is a significant development for God's people. As we have made our way through the book of Exodus, we have noticed that God moves steadily closer to his people. So remember months ago how it all started? He called and spoke only to Moses. And then after the deliverance from Egypt, remember, he appeared to them at a distance in a pillar of cloud and fire as they journeyed through the wilderness. And then if you remember, chapter 19, he descended upon Mount Sinai in their presence. He spoke to them the words of the Ten Commandments, the law of the covenant. Remember their reaction. They were terrified. They backed away. They made an appeal. Their appeal was, Moses, we don't want to deal with God anymore. You do it for us. But now that the covenant has been signed and sealed, God himself says, I will take up residence among you. And friends, this is the start of what would become the boast and the joy of the people of Israel, that the God of all creation was living in their midst. Listen to these words from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, it faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts, one day, is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to ever dwell in the tents of wickedness. And it all starts here in Exodus 25. Now, just as God dwelt with his people, so he would be a dwelling place for his people. Remember what it says in Psalm 90? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. But we'll learn later on in Exodus that this tabernacle would not only be a joy to Israel, but it would be a powerful witness to the other nations. This is what it says in Exodus 29. They, the other nations, shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt when I dwell among you. I am the Lord your God. So Israel would be set apart, not just by worshiping the Lord, but that their God has taken up residence right among them. Last thing I just want you to see in terms of this passage is what I've labeled there, the pattern. Now you probably noticed in verse 9 of chapter 25, God presses home to Moses the seriousness of his instructions. No wonder it lingered for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses had to get this right. Look at what it says in verse 9. Exactly as I show you, concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all of its furniture, so you shall make it. See that word exactly? Moses was to follow the instructions with absolute precision. There was no room for creativity. There was no room for artistic license. Why? Because God was showing Moses a copy of what was already in heaven. How do we know that? Look at that verse I have for you there from Hebrews 9. That's from the New Testament, Hebrews 9, 24. Look what it says. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Friends, this just brings glory and weight to what we're going to read in the upcoming weeks. Because Moses was going to do what Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we find out from this verse that the tabernacle was not only a shadow of Christ and his church, it was a sneak peek into heaven itself. See, in that glory cloud, for 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord was, in a sense, opening up heaven itself to Moses. And now Moses was to instruct the people on how to replicate heaven on earth. Someday in glory, friends, you will see the tabernacle. And that's why there are no alterations allowed. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, next week, we'll look at the very first fixture in the sanctuary or tabernacle, which is the Ark of the Covenant. And in preparation, please do not watch the Indiana Jones film. It has nothing to do with what we will talk about. But friends, even as we begin this long section and we look at the instructions for the tabernacle and the purpose for its construction, can you begin to see glimpses or shadows of Jesus Christ? In fact, that's our next point, seeing its fulfillment. I think in two ways we see it. First is Christ's presence. Christ's presence. You see, despite their backing away from him when he spoke to them on Mount Sinai, God's great desire was to dwell among his people. Nothing was going to deter him. And think of the great care that our Lord God gave to the instructions and the details here in Exodus. I mean, God spends 13 chapters so that the people get his house right, so that he can dwell with them. This is of great importance to God. See, ever since the Garden of Eden, God longed to be with his people and for them to be with him. But as you know, sin entered the picture and Adam and Eve were banished from his presence. But what was thwarted by sin was reversed by Jesus Christ. God's desire to dwell with his people was foreshadowed in the tabernacle, but it was fulfilled and accomplished by Jesus. Now listen, we've made this connection before, but I hope we never get tired of being reminded of it. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as many of you know, that word dwelt there in John 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, in the original language Greek, it is the word tabernacled. The New Testament is making the connection that all that we see in Exodus 25 on, all of that, God dwelling with his people, was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we know from the Old Testament that this temporary residence of God in the tabernacle would be surpassed by the more established but still temporary temple that would be built by Solomon. and then rebuilt during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But even that temple, as glorious as it was, would be surpassed by the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ is the true temple. Jesus Christ is the true dwelling place of God. As Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And even now, Jesus dwells with us by his Spirit. Remember the two questions that the writer of Psalm 139 asked? Where shall I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Well, the answer to all who are in Christ is nowhere. You can't get away from him. The Israelites could get away from the tabernacle, but you and I, because of the work of Christ, can never get away from the work of his Spirit. His presence is always with us. But I think the second thing that this passage points to is Christ's generosity. It's on your outline. Christ's generosity. Now, I think it's amazing to see the overwhelming generosity of the Israelites in response to the call to give up their treasures to build the tabernacle. Can you imagine? They had to stop the people from giving. That's astounding. You know, it's even more astounding. The generosity of Jesus Christ. That's even more astounding. He not only gave up all the treasures of heaven, but he came to give his life for those who were his enemies. He gave until there was nothing left to give. And I appreciate the passage that you quoted, Jonathan. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. Friends, many of you know this from the New Testament. During his life here on earth, the Lord of the universe, the bright morning star of all creation, he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Do you remember when he was asked about giving taxes to Caesar? He had to borrow a coin to make his point. He didn't even have that. At the end of his life, his friends deserted him, his accusers mocked him, and he didn't even open his mouth. And he took the penalty for our sin, and he gave us the glory of his righteousness. He didn't come to take, but he came to give. He didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if you are a Christian here this morning, you are wealthy because Jesus Christ was impoverished for you. He lost his family so that you could have a bigger one in the church. He gave up his righteousness, becoming sin on our behalf, so that you could have it. God turned away from him on the cross so that you would know that God will never, ever turn away from you. He was forsaken so that we could be accepted. See, friends, all that we see foreshadowed in Exodus, even the construction of the tabernacle as it gets underway, we're going to see the beauty of the tabernacle, but that is such a dim reflection of the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. He really makes the tabernacle tarnished in comparison to who he is. So what does this mean for us as his church? That's your last point, considering the implications. I think this passage gives us a vision for three things. First, it gives us a vision for the church, right on your outline. Friends, at its core, the church is just not simply another organization in our culture or communities. It's not a club. We are not simply a religious gathering of like-minded people. But at its core, the church is the fulfillment of all that we see pictured in the Old Testament and all that was accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The church is the dwelling place of God's Spirit. We are the new temple. We don't have to wait for anything to be rebuilt in the Middle East. We are it. We are a model to the world of heaven here on earth. That's who we are. Therefore, friends, you know, how we worship together on Lord's Day and how we interact with each other, how we conduct ourselves throughout the week, that means it has weight and meaning because in all things we represent Jesus Christ. So you have a number of engaged couples, and we just had a wedding in our family. You know, when a couple gets married, at least when I got married, one of the first things I realized is I'm not single anymore. Yep. I'm part of something bigger. In other words, now I represent someone or something other than just me. In the same way, if you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, if you are a member of the church, you're not single anymore. You're not a free agent. You're called to be a member of the visible church, which means wherever you go with His Spirit. You and I are ambassadors for Christ. We're called to do all to the glory of God. This will be traced out in upcoming weeks, but this is a profound understanding of the church. That the church is the fulfillment of all we see in the Old Testament. We are now the dwelling place of God's Spirit. Second thing is I think it gives us a vision for our giving. Our giving. Now, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, they had no wealth of their own. But do you notice, when God rescued them from bondage, He so blessed them that they became a wealthy people, blessed beyond their imagination. I think there's a connection. It's the same with us. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have been richly blessed by God. The scriptures say that if you are in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You are a co-heir with the Lord of the universe. You have a new family in the church of Jesus Christ. You and I have the means and the resources to provide for our families and needs. But not only that. We not only have the means and resources to provide, but for most of us, let's be honest, because of the generosity of God, we are able to more than simply provide. Most of us are able to take vacations, or buy a house, or drive nice cars, or go out to dinner, or see a movie. I tell you, friends, you look at who we were apart from Christ, enslaved to sin, darkened in our understanding, who we are now in Christ and what we have because of Jesus, God has been so very good to us. So very good. And from this passage, we see that from that wealth, God asks you and I to be generous to the work of the church and the kingdom of Christ. You know, oftentimes pastors or elders are a little bit embarrassed about talking about giving to the church. I see no reason to it. You're not giving to me, and this call is as much on me as it is on you. We give every week. But our giving is a tangible sign of gratitude. It's an act of worship. I don't know if you struggle with this. I am often tempted to be much less than generous. I often have reasons not to give. Whenever that happens, which is often, I am reminded of this passage from 2 Corinthians 8. We heard part of it, but listen to this. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, I love this next part, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. By the way, I love gospel math there, right? Isn't that beautiful? Extreme poverty, abundance of joy, overflowing generosity. That's what it equals. For they gave, according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. As you excel in everything, See that you excel in this act of grace also. And that last line there, the act of grace, made all the difference for me. Because I realized giving to the church, being generous to the work of the kingdom, before it is ever a financial act, it is an act of grace. No wonder the Apostle Paul, in order to motivate them, said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, you know the budget. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, what a privilege we have to give back to the Lord each week what he already owns, but he has given to us by his mercy and grace. What a great God. He could say, work as hard as you could and bring it all. It's all mine anyway, people. He doesn't do that. What a great God we serve. Last thing, I think, gives us a vision for our labors. So as we read, and we'll continue to read in Exodus, as the Israelites built the tabernacle, they couldn't just use any old materials that were lying around. Did you notice that? The instructions were precise. The materials were to be the best. The workmanship was to be excellent. Why? This was to be God's dwelling place. I think there's a connection. It's the same in the church. We represent the God of the universe. We're called to give God our best and to work according to his instructions. That's why, friends, in the church, we are not called to be innovators. We are not called to be creative. We are called to be faithful. Our task is to build God's kingdom and his people according to the instructions that he gave and the materials that we are to use, which are the means of grace, most notably the word and the sacraments and prayer. And that's why the ministry here at Providence is centered around those things. If you look at the weekly list of what we do, it is highly word and prayer centered. Why? It's the materials he's given us. Those are the materials. We want to be faithful with them. Your elders are committed to making sure that these are available to you and that they are done faithfully and well. But friends, not only are we faithful in our labors in the church, but also in the world that we have been sent into. Let me move toward closing by reading this from Colossians 3. Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. Then he says this, you are serving the Lord Christ. And what a vision for our labors during the week. When you are getting discouraged with your boss or with the task, remind yourself of this. I represent Christ. He has been overwhelmingly generous to me, and now I can serve him in these labors. So friends, this week in your labors, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we begin this section of Exodus, remember the pattern, okay? The pattern is this. The shadow is the tabernacle. The reality, the glory is Jesus. The follow through is the church. And I tell you, what a privilege it is for us to be on this side of the cross and resurrection, because we can see the big picture in a way that they couldn't. May God give us the grace, even this coming week, to give generously, to labor faithfully for him as his people. Let's spend a few moments in silence. Let's just consider God's word and its impact on us, and I'll close this in prayer in just a moment. Our Father, we're grateful for this portion of your word. I was particularly struck by the generosity of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. that the one who owned everything gave everything up so that we could have it. Thank you, Father, that every spiritual blessing is ours if we are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the opportunity to labor and to serve you well during the week. Give us the grace, Lord, to do that in a way that honors and exalts the name and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.